Well, good morning. Welcome to Austin Bible Church. We are delighted to have you with us here this morning. Appreciate your making it out. I know this early hour sometimes is rough to make it to, but we appreciate making the effort and coming to hear our speaker. I'm very delighted to introduce Robert Jewell, a man that I've known for quite a while. Actually, I'm trying to remember the first year I met him would have been back in the 1990s, back when Ralph Braun was the pastor of Austin Bible Church. And been a while. Longer than I've been a pastor, actually, because he knew me back before when I was still in training, before ordination and all of that. But Robert has a story to tell, a missionary report to give, based upon how faithful the Lord has been in the last 14 years, 15 years. And I think it's going to be a blessing for each one of us to be reminded about the grace of God and the power of God in our lives. So I'm giving him the entire hour. Robert is going to kind of give a trifecta, a combination of a missionary report and a Bible class and an exhortation. Did I get that right? Testimony, of course. Testimony, Bible teaching, and missionary report. There we go. All right, Robert.
I guess I'm on. I hope you'll be able to hear me over the rattling of my knees. My name is Robert Jewell, and I was born in New York City. We'll get that out of the way right away. When I was 18 and three quarters, I joined the Navy. And at that time, I had no idea whatsoever of the turmoil that my life was going to be because of my sexual attractions. When I was 20, I had an idea, and I started using pornography. And I was in the Navy, which was a very hostile place to people with same-sex attractions in the 1960s, 1970s. So I had to basically submerge all of my desires and any kind of social life that made sense to me and lie about everything that was important. When I was 24, on November the 15th, 1973, I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And as most new believers do, I assumed that that would fix everything that was wrong in my life. And when I fairly quickly realized that it didn't, I was very confused. I had, at least for the first period of time, I had someone I could confide in, but he was as new a believer as I was, so he had no idea how to help me deal with this. And still, I had to hide it from the Navy because I wanted the Navy more than I wanted anything else. And that, of course, was wrong because I should have wanted to please the Lord more than anything else. So I now had a conflict, several conflicts in my life that were a total disaster waiting to happen. That it took another 28 years is so amazing. In 1975, I went to California, to the San Francisco area for shore duty, and this was my first really prolonged plunge into pornography and reversionism. I was going to church, driving all the way to San Jose every Sunday, 70 miles, to go to Taylor Williams's church. And then I was coming home and I was dipping, basically that was a Sunday thing. On Sunday I was good and I was going to Bible class and I was studying. I was listening to tapes, but I was also using pornography as a kind of a tamp down of the things that were going on in my head. Sort of like pouring, you know, you got to keep the haystack wet, so I was pouring gasoline on the haystack to keep it wet. I went back to sea in 1978, and I sort of got it under control. I was going to church. The Lord sent my new pastor, Scotty Allen, all the way to California to meet me so I wouldn't have any lag time. He came out to visit some friends, came to the Bible study the same night that I was there with my news that I had just had my orders to Virginia. So he gave me his card, and as soon as I got to Virginia, I started going to his church, at that time called the Church of the Living Word. They later, unfortunately, had to change the name because it was misunderstood, and they were getting some really weird people who thought it was a charismatic kind of church. So they changed it to Grace Bible Church. But I was pretty clean at this time on the pornography. I don't want to even dwell on where my thought life was a lot of the times, but at this, I was in a not using period, pretty much. And in 1980, I got married to a lady that I'd known when she was married to a boot camp friend of mine, and they'd unfortunately divorced over his adultery. What messes we make of things. And we got married in September of 1980, but I was on sea duty, and so it was a kind of a weekend. We were getting ready for another cruise, and I was kind of only home on the weekends. I'd come home in the evening, have to get up early in the morning, go out again, and I'd be gone for a week or 2 weeks at a time. It really wasn't a good prescription for getting a marriage started to people who had immense unpacked baggage to deal with. So the marriage didn't last very long. Our relationship became essentially two people living in the same house, and at a certain point I began using pornography again, secretly, as always. And my wife found out about it while I was away for several weeks I think we went down to the Caribbean. And we separated less than a year after our marriage, and we were divorced the following June. And that was my single and sole foray into marriage. No children, thankfully, considering the circumstances. And I went back to hiding the physical things that were important to me for the next few years. In 1982, I was commissioned as a warrant officer in the Navy and went to an exacting new assignment, which kept me out of trouble for several years. It was just so much to learn and so much to do. But in 1985, I went back to shore duty in California and back to the pornography again. Again, pouring gasoline on that haystack to keep things tamped down. I retired in 1988 and moved to Texas. I was offered a chance to go to Japan for several years, and hilariously, they would have waived the weight requirements and the physical fitness test requirements and almost everything else. They were throwing people out of the Navy left and right for these things, but they would have waived them for me because they desperately needed somebody to go to Japan to do the job. But I said no. And my parents were living in Fredericksburg, and I said no, and I went there to live near them. And I consider that was probably the best decision I made in many years, was to go live near my parents and get to know them and to be of a help to them and for them to be a help to me. I had seen them about once a year for the 20 years I was in the Navy, and before that I was a rebellious teenager. I was a liar. Did you do your homework? Didn't have any homework. I squeaked through school doing just the bare minimum, and all this time I've been going to Bible class and I've been studying and I've been reading, but I'm not applying the word to my life. I'm not looking at these passages that are talking directly to what's going on in my life and telling me that it's wrong, and I'm saying, no, that's not for me. So I retired in 1988. I had 5 years with my parents. And in 1993, both of my parents died in a 16-day period. My mother died naturally of the accumulation of things involved with rheumatoid arthritis and cancer and general everything. And my father took his own life 16 days later. They would have been married 50 years on Christmas Eve of that year. And it is my opinion that he would not have survived to that date anyhow, even if he hadn't done anything himself. But now, they're not there. And I'm in Fredericksburg, and I'm in a church where you've got these young people with kids, and you've got these elderly people, and there's only one or two like me in the middle, single, divorced, middle-aged. And I was isolated, and I isolated myself even more. I got on the internet, and I dived deeper and deeper into the pornography and the fantasy, and I was going further and further away from the Lord. I was still going to church, and I was very helpful in the church. And I think I did some good things, but I don't know if they were of any value to me, whatever my motive for doing them. But I was getting more and more hardened in my thinking and in my desires. And the Bible stayed on the front seat of my truck. When I went in the house, it was a totally different world. In 2000, I was able to finally retire in 1999 when my aunt died and left me the wherewithal to pay off all my debts. And then I was able to retire onto my military pension. If with care, I could have lived comfortably. I had no savings. But in 2000, I took a long trip around the country. It was kind of on faith because gas prices were pushing up to the horrible sight of $2 a gallon. And it was more in California. But I went all the way around the country. I drove 12,500 miles in 3 months. Visited family and friends all around the country. And during this trip, I had several opportunities to act out the things I'd been fantasizing about for 30 years. And each time, the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and said, "Step back." And I stepped back. So in spite of the fact that I'm totally blacked out spiritually at this point, he's still there. In the psalm, it says, if I go into hell, look, he's there. He was right there with me all this time, trying to get my attention, trying to coax me to come to him for help instead of trying to deal with it myself. Several times on this trip, I had the opportunity to act out my fantasies. But I stepped back. But it wasn't out of love for him, it was out of fear. I recognized that it was God doing it, but I was still so ashamed of what I was doing and I was so afraid of what I was doing that I stepped back. I got home in August of 2000, and as the self-appointed helper in the church, I proceeded to arrogantly decide that I could help a family whose son was in trouble. He was running away and binge drinking, and they had him in a hospital. And when he came to the hospital in San Antonio, I went to visit him. And then I continued to insert, and when he came home, I guess when their insurance ran out, I offered him the chance to come over. I have no business whatsoever being involved with this family that I barely knew, no business being involved with something of this sort, but I dived into it. And one thing led to another, and then by November, I had fallen into my fantasy and acted out my fantasy with this young man, 16 years old. Emotionally disturbed, but absolutely sure that he was in charge of the whole situation. I was arrested on December 30th, of 2000, So I got to see the new millennium come in from a cell at the Gillespie County Jail. The night I was put in a cell, I had my party. The Holy Spirit came that night and told me that I was still loved, I was still cared for, and in the course of the next few hours, scriptures that I couldn't have quoted to you for $1 million, but which I must have read sometime or studied sometime, came to me, were brought to me, to show me that I was still a child of God, and that regardless of what a hash I'd made of the previous 27 years, I was still loved and God still wanted the best for me. So for about 3 hours, I had my party. I didn't have balloons, I didn't have cake and ice cream, but I had a party like you couldn't believe, because God himself was telling me that I was his and that we were going to get through this. And that brings me to Luke chapter 15. Which is possibly it's the most familiar parable. There's three parables here, and this is the most familiar parable, perhaps, but it's the least understood parable, I think, in the Bible. Because everybody wants it to be salvation. They want these three parables to be salvation. I've looked in commentaries, I've looked in study Bibles, and I haven't found anybody who really gets it clear. But there's an important point that if you catch this important point right at the beginning of these three parables, it's so clear. They start out the parable of the lost sheep. What man among you has 100 sheep? The parable of the lost coin in verse 8. Or what woman who has 10 silver coins? And then in verse 11, a man had two sons. Jesus never wasted words. He used the same word in all three of these parables. Somebody had something, possession. And since the parable is a representation of the relationship between God and his people, the possession was in the sheep, the coin, and the son were in the possession of God the Father at the beginning of the parable. In other words, representing believers. But I haven't found anybody in a printed book who's willing to say this. They all want to get some other point out of these parables. But I think the main point of these three parables is that God does not give up on those that he has lost. And lost is one of those words that's totally misunderstood in the Bible. We think about the lost as the people who don't have Christ as their Savior. But Bob Wilkin, in his book, The 10 Most Misunderstood Words in the Bible, says that he doesn't think it ever means that. Or if it does, it's only a very few places. The word lost is misplaced or gone away, but it has nothing to do with eternal things. It has to do with present possession. So it has to do with fellowship. In the parable of the lost sheep, God doesn't have to do a lot of work keeping up with the faithful, the believers who come to church, who study the word, who apply the word to their lives. They can be counted on to be there and doing what they're designed to do. But it's the one who disappears, the one who wanders off to find dirty water or whatever else they find. That's what God will go after. God will pursue those who are his, who wander off. And I'm not sure whether we're going to sing the hymn that I was called and asked about, but it's the a hymn called The King of Love, My Shepherd Is. And the middle verse is what involves this parable. Perverse and foolish, oft I strayed, but yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulder gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. God's been pursuing me since the beginning, since I first believed. But he would never force me to do what he wanted me to do, because he wants us to do it freely and willingly. So for 27 years, God was pursuing me, putting his hand on my shoulder, getting my attention, using me when I was willing to be used, even if I didn't know what he was doing with me. But he would never force me to do it. Never stand over me with a stick and say, encourage this guy, or do this work, because he wants it to be freely and willingly given. So loss doesn't mean loss of salvation, as so many people would say. And the main parable here that I want to talk about is the lost son. Lost means wandered off. And that's what I did. I wandered off. And I wound up in just as big a pigsty as this poor guy. So I'd like to go through this. I'm going to move this up where maybe I can see it. A man had two sons. Nope, that's not going to work. Let's get it done. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. This is unusual but not unheard of. The father could divide his estate in order to give his younger son or sons the wherewithal to start up a business or to get their own farm or something, because the farm and the double portion are going to the oldest son. So the youngest son comes and says, give me my portion. The father goes ahead and gives him his portion. He says, so he distributed the assets to them. That's something I haven't seen commented on. The younger son got his third, and the older son got his two-thirds. I'm sure the father kept some sort of provision in it that he could continue to live there and work on the estate and basically have control for a while. But the younger son got his in cash and took off, head for the bright lights of the big city. There's going to be a couple of anachronisms in this little part of it. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. You notice he's still a younger son. He's still a son. He's walked away from his father, but he's still a son. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. So obviously he's not working for a Jewish man, or he's working for a Jewish man who was also in serious rebellion, because he's raising pigs, and pigs are not considered food by Jews. So why is he raising pigs? Pigs are only raised for food. They're not raised for anything else. So he has hit bottom. He's living with the pigs, but he's still a son. And there's something I like to say before I go any further in here. The father is not forgetting about his son just because he left. The father, probably every time he goes to town, he looks down to see if his son's coming up the road or getting off the Greyhound. Every time he goes down to get the mail, he looks down the road to see if his son is coming. He's probably sent servants to this far country to get reports on what his son is doing, because he loves him. He doesn't want to lose him. And He wants the best for him, regardless of the fact that the son is choosing the worst at this point. But you notice he doesn't send several agents down there to yank him out of the pigsty and drag him home in chains or something. He's leaving his son the free will to choose degradation over comfort and family. And I've been there. Verse 16 says, he longed to eat his fill from the carob pods the pigs were eating, but no one would give him any. So he can't even get pig food. He's hungry. So he comes to his senses. This is repentance. But it's not complete because he doesn't really understand his relationship. He thinks that when he walked away, he severed all ties, that his father is going to be stern and angry with him. But it's gotten so bad for him that he's willing, finally, to go back. So he makes up this little speech. How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger? I'll get up, go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands. He probably rehearsed this so he could say it fast and loud and get it out before his father hit him with a stick or something or had servants throw him off the property. How many of us have rehearsed little speeches like this to people that we've wronged or to God that we've wronged? Want to get it out before he turns his back on us. So he got up and went to his father. You notice he's still his father. He's still a son. Just getting out of the pigsty, probably still stinks a pig, and he's still a son. Make me like one of your hired hands. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But he hasn't been able to get to the rest of it because his father didn't give him time. You notice his father didn't stand there at the end of the driveway like this. His father hitched up his robe and raced down the driveway or the road to get to his son. Probably crying, excited. Here he is. He's come home. He ran, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. And then the son tried to get his little speech out. His father told his slaves, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fatted calf and slaughter it. And let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. So they began to celebrate. An important thing in that verse is the word lost. But he was a son in the pigsty. He was a son walking back up the road. He was a son when he tried to rehearse that little speech that he had. He never stopped being a son. He had no monetary claim to anything of his father's. He had taken that and run with it. But he was still a son. And that's what happened to me that night in the jail cell. I didn't get the robe and I didn't get the ring on my finger, except spiritually, but I got this party. I will say that when God put me to sleep about 3 o'clock in the morning, I was the happiest person I'd been in years. I finally realized that something that I'd known, have you ever known something and not really understood what you know? Well, that's what goes on. I knew from the very beginning that I had eternal life, that God would not change his mind about me. And sometimes it was fire insurance for me because I just basically went and did what I wanted for years sometimes. But I knew that I could always come home and that regardless he would still loved me and would still have things for me. And I know that if I had died in that jail cell that night, I would have stood before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. I wouldn't have had anything to show him for 27 years as a son, but I would have been there. And he would have told me, not well done, but, well, here you are. Enter. I think that's what Bob Thiem one time called the spiritual bikini. The robe would have been very small and undecorated. So we had our party. And then I was put to sleep, and the next morning I managed to get my hands on a Bible and get on with reacquainting myself with my Savior and with my Father. Because time had passed and I had not been paying attention, so I needed seriously to start knowing Him again. That was in, I think it was January 1st or something, when I, maybe the 31st when I got the Bible, December 31st. It was a Gideon's Bible. The officer got it for me and I just started reading. I couldn't get enough, finally. All that studying for all those years, and now I'm just going back to basics and getting to know my Savior. Running out of voice. So I was released on bail on, I think, January 11th. My brother and I decided to wait on the bail until we were sure there weren't going to be any other charges. So we waited until everybody involved had made up their mind what they wanted to do and what they wanted to charge me with, and I was out on bail for 14 months with no restrictions on me whatsoever, except that I had to check in with my bondsman once a week by telephone, and I had to be available whenever they wanted me to come to court. But they'd taken my computers, and I knew there was probably going to be something deadly on my computers, the pornography, because I've read somewhere several years later that if anybody's looking at pornography on a computer for more than a month, they have looked at illegal pornography. It's probably less time than that now. And I looked at a lot of pictures. So I was pretty sure they were going to find some stuff. And 14 months later, they did. It took them that long. But while I was on bail, I continued this recovery from the disaster that I had brought on myself by never trusting God with my whole life, every detail. I had two sections of my life that I had kept to myself, like a hard drive that's compartmented three ways. Here's the part I gave to God. Here's the part that I just didn't want to give up yet. And even if it's only this small, it's too much. And then here's the part that I'm so ashamed of that I want to fix it myself and go to God with it and say, look, I fixed it, like the little boy with the platter glued together with Elmer's glue. I fixed it, see? I can't fix anything. If I didn't learn anything else by what happened to me, I learned that I can't fix anything about me, that God has to fix it all. God has to do it all. We've been neglecting the other brother. I'm not going to read the scriptures. I'm just going to talk about him for a second. He was also a believer. The commentaries want him to be the Pharisee, the unbelieving Pharisee, and the younger brother is the unbelieving Gentile or guy that isn't interested at all. But he was a brother, which means he was a son. of the Father, which means he's a believer, but he's the kind of believer that works to maintain his status. He wants to please his Father, and the only way he can please his Father is by working in his mind. He can't accept the fact that his Father loves him just because he's his son. He has to work. So what's his motivation for working? It can't be love for his Father. It has to be fear that his Father's going to be angry with him. And so many Christians today have this attitude that they have to work. In fact, there's whole schools of theology that say that if you don't work, it's proof that you're not saved. But I don't think you can come to that from the Scriptures. You have to come to it by taking your theology and laying it over the Scripture and scrunching it in. That's called eisegesis. Putting in what you want it to say and making it say that. That goes back to our president of a few years ago who said, well, that depends on what the word is means. They do that with the Scripture all the time. I wasn't here for the beginning of Galatians 6:1, but I imagine that's sort of what was coming up with the discussion of the different ways that verse is interpreted by people who don't want it to mean what it says. And they do that all over Scripture. They do that with this passage. They don't want it to mean absolutely, and I've lost a word here, unconditional love, that the Father loves his sons. They want you to have to work. They want you to show works. They want you to be busy and active as a condition of being part of the family. Now, the ideal is that we do work, that we want to work, that because the Lord has done so much for us and is doing so much for us every day, every moment, he's involved in every little bit of our lives. When we can accept that, then we want to work for him. We want to do what he wants us to do. He doesn't need us to do anything. He could do it all. But he wants us to want to do it for him, because that makes us the kind of people that best represent him. So the older brother is in this status of unforgivingness, which means he's in a sin pattern of his own. He's looking at his younger brother and saying, he's been out doing all this stuff, and you never let me have a goat or a calf or something to entertain my friends. And my question, written in here, I think, maybe in one of my other Bibles, is, did he ever ask? Did he ever go to his father? I mean, he was told that his inheritance was his, but dad said, I'm keeping a life estate, but this is yours now. Did he ever go to his father and say, hey, I want to have a party for some friends? I doubt it. He was getting his satisfaction by busting his butt in the fields and doing all the work around the place and looking down on his younger brother. So, I was on bail for 14 months, and I came here to Austin Bible Church in either late September or early October, I think it was October, of 2001. I called up Pastor Bob, who he claims we met before, and it's possible, but I didn't remember it. I was invited to the pastor's conference at Baraka, I think the year after I retired from the Navy, and due to Katie Tapping liking me, I was treated as if I were a pastor. I stayed in the hotel and was involved in the breakfast meetings and everything. And So I met a lot of people, just as I'm meeting a lot of people now, and it's going to take me a while to get all of your names straight, and I hope you'll forgive me for that. I've lost a lot of brain cells over the years, but I'm working at it. I didn't tell many people here when I came to the church from October until March or April of the next year. And so when I was getting ready to leave to go to prison, which came up very suddenly with either you accept this plea bargain or we go to trial. And it's a terrible thing when the legal system threatens you with a jury trial to get you to take the plea bargain, when the jury trial is supposed to be your protection against tyranny. But I accepted the plea bargain, a 15-year sentence. I came to church for the last time on a Sunday morning. And I told the few people that I had gotten to know at that time that I was going to prison. And Ethel rushed off and got the camera and took my picture and posted it on the bulletin board. And then I went and had dinner with my brother at his place, where I'm staying now. Stopped on the way home to see a couple of friends out in that area. And then the next day, my neighbor drove me to Kerrville to have my sentencing. And I went to prison. I went first to the local jail. The next day I was transported up to Comanche, where I sat for about 42 days. Because the first 45 days belong to the county. If they send you to prison before that, they have to pay TDCJ back for your time for those first 45 days. So I went, finally, 43 days later, I went on the chain to the holiday unit in Huntsville. Spent 2.5 months there. Horrible place. And then in succession, 26 days at the Byrd unit, a week at the Goree unit, and I show up at the Huntsville unit, which is the oldest unit in the system. It's called the Walls because it has a very thick, high wall around it, and it is the oldest. And I was told I was staying there, and it was absolutely the best thing that could have happened to me. The Walls is the best place. If you have to do time, the Walls is the best place to do it. Compared to other prisons, you have an amazing amount of freedom. You live in a little concrete box with another person. It's against the law, third-class felony, to keep a German Shepherd in a cell the size I was living in. But nonetheless, they had two of us living there. And I was able to get to the commissary. They have a good chapel there with a lot of volunteers coming in. And very quickly, I was working in the kitchen, and we've now moved into my missionary report. Very quickly, I started having ministry because I had finally, over this year on bail, I'd finally told God that whatever happens, I'm yours and I'll do the work you give me to do. I'm not good at confrontational evangelism where you have to walk up to somebody and hit them over the head with it. What I'm good at is being there with the answer when people have a question. My first teaching started about a year after I got there when I saw this totally inapt inmate named Guy. He had never lived on his own. He went to college living at home, and then he got married right out of college, so now he's got his wife washing his socks. He'd never lived on his own, and suddenly he's thrown into this with two young children back home. He's suddenly thrown into prison. And he had no idea how to cope. Even at a tame place like the Walls, he was a lamb for the slaughter. People were talking to him and acting friendly to him, basically just to see what they could get from him. And I got his attention and I told him to watch out for that guy and watch out for that guy. And then I offered a Bible study. And you know, this was the only time I had to offer to anyone, this first one. He came with another guy named Gerald, and then we had another guy join us after that. And I, for the next 10 years or more, I always had somebody, except for a couple of short periods when circumstances broke us apart. Never a big group. You are a big group. by the way. Never a big group, usually two or three people, sometimes only one. But these were people who knew that they needed authoritative teaching. And you want to know a miracle? In spite of the fact that I didn't really pay attention and I didn't apply anything over 27 years of Bible study, listening to tapes, going to church, all of that, it was all back here. And the Holy Spirit, once I was willing, the Holy Spirit was calling stuff out that I had no idea that I knew. But there it was, popping up where I could use it. I have one experience which was so terrific. When I lived in California in the 70s, my desk was right at the window of my living room, and I usually have the window open in California, and there was a lemon tree in the yard, and we were allowed to get a couple of lemons now and then if we wanted. Landlady was okay with that. But I could smell it. And when I came to this scripture that I needed to use, I turned over to 1 Corinthians or wherever it was. I got lemon. As I was explaining this passage, which fitted in with what I was teaching, I smelled the lemons all over again. The memory came back of studying this passage back in the 70s. And, you know, I'm not saying there was any real lemon smell because my friends didn't smell it, but I got the lemon. And as one would drop out, this was too much eventually, or they got transferred to another unit, or got moved to the other building where we couldn't get together. I always had somebody with, as I say, a couple of short vacations where I realized that the Lord wanted us to take a break. And right up to about a year or 2 years before, about 2 years before I got released, it ended. The guy I was teaching at the time, we were having to walk around the yard. We couldn't sit down. The officer on the yard wouldn't let us sit down and do a Bible study. So walking is good, right? So we'd walk around the yard and I'd be prepared and have it all on little slips of paper and I would teach him. People would come up to us and say, "What are you guys doing?" They'd see my slips of paper. And I'd say, "We're having a Bible study. There's room. You can get over here and I can talk a little louder." And they would walk, they would, you know, shrink away. These are believers. Shrink away like I'd offered to bite their neck or something. There isn't a whole lot of positive volition. There's a lot of people who like the happy Sunday, waving their hands in the air, singing, and that sort of thing. But there isn't a lot of real interest in authoritative teaching of the Word. But there's some. And I got a few of them, and that was part of my ministry. The other part of my ministry was what I should have been doing all along and actually did do, even though I wasn't aware that I was doing it. The Holy Spirit is sneaky sometimes. I don't mean that in a bad way. It's not one of his attributes. But he'd use me in spite of the fact that I didn't know this was what I was supposed to be doing. For the first few years, I thought I was supposed to be a pastor teacher. Then I thought teacher, you know, I'm downscaling here. And I taught Bible studies on the ships and everything. But now here I am in prison, and I realize I'm an encourager, an exhorter. And God made it clear to me in those months, the first few months I was in prison, I started getting journal articles and magazine articles and finding books, getting books sent to me. One came, I have no idea who sent it to me. It was a book about knowing why you believe. What do you believe? And the scripture says that we can know that we have eternal life. And if you know something, you know it. But the vast majority of Christians don't know. They hope. But scripture says we can know. That we can trust God all the way. And he said we have eternal life as a present and future possession. So my ministry for those next few years until I left, people would come up to me in the commissary line or just on the yard or in the chapel, cell block. I had one guy come up and say, "What do you think about this once saved, always saved?" And I said, "That's what the Bible teaches." that once you have believed, you've got it. That's why Jesus used the example of being born again, because we were physically born. That's irrevocable. So he uses a spiritual picture of an irrevocable physical birth, a spiritual birth. Same thing with that, drink this water once. Then you become a fountain, both for yourself and for other people. And you don't have to keep doing it. You don't have to get saved again every time you sin. That would be tedious. But that's what I did for the time I was locked up. The teaching, that was more formal. The informal was people who would just come and ask me questions. On one occasion, we got out of chapel, and lo and behold, we were allowed to go straight into the chow hall, eat our pitiful meal, and the food was pretty good when I first got there. It's been going down as they do budget cuts. 10% each year makes the food pretty bad by now. And this little Mexican man was sitting at the table. He'd been in church. And he said, how do I really know that I'm saved? I mean, we finished the meal, we're waiting, and there's a delay. We actually had to sit there for about 20 minutes. I think they brought an ambulance in or something, so everybody had to stay where they were. So I had 20 minutes to give this man assurance. I showed him a bunch of scriptures that I had. I had some of them written down in my Bible, and some that were just written down on the tip of my tongue. And I got it all out, wrote it on a little slip of paper for him, and showed him the places in the Bible. And I said, you can know. You can know this. You don't, it's not like you have to hope. You can know. I never saw the guy again. That's a divine appointment. God sent that man to sit at my table before he got shipped somewhere else so that he could have that assurance, at least on a slip of paper that he could study later if he didn't believe it right then and there. I had hundreds of encounters with people who needed this desperately. As I say, there's this fear. There's a huge counter eternal life group. There's the New Prophecy movement. There were some of those people. Hagen and Copeland, Prosperity Gospel. There's a whole bunch of that. There's all sorts of charismatic groups. All these people in there, these guys that they were saved out there, and they brought it in with them maybe multiple times because they don't have that foundation of knowing that they have eternal life. I knew this. I still screwed up and I wound up in there. But if I ever do it again, I hope God knocks me right out of the picture right then and there. Because if I go back, I die there. And so that's what I did for 14 years, 13 years at the Walls. I encouraged. I told people, you can know. I ran the chapel library for 4 or 5 years. Helped people who came, showed them books. I donated some books. It's been I wasn't a missionary to the prison by choice, but after I was stupid enough to put myself into that position with years of compound stupidity, which I haven't seen that written as a doctrine, but I really think it's there, triple compound stupidity put me in prison. I put myself there by bad choice after bad choice after bad choice, finally an arrogant presumption that I could help, and bang, finally it's over. But it's not over, because God showed me that first day that I was still loved, that he still had work for me, and that there was hope for me, that I still had a ministry. And I am here now. It took me from February to 3 weeks ago to get permission to come to church because of the weirdnesses of the parole system. But I'm here now on Sundays. Wednesdays are still out because those churches have youth groups. And I don't know whether that one's worth fighting. I don't want to stress them to where they have to make bad decisions, bad for me, because I've only got 7 more months. And then I'll be freer than I am now when I'm off parole to really identify what God has for me here. I know He does. Would not have motivated that gentleman over there to come and see me almost every month for 14 years if he didn't want me here. And I'm sure that in his time he will show me exactly what he wants here. That is what I'm here for. And I hope I can keep focused on him for the rest of my life. Now, I have a little bit of an announcement as well. I'm done with the missionary report. I'm going to be unloading some boxes out in the fellowship hall, things I made while I was in the craft shop. I had a very small area, so I made very small things. And I'm going to be loading them onto one of the tables. And if you're welcome to look at them. If you find one that you want to take home and use it, please do. They're all gifts to anybody who wants them. If you don't like them and you leave them there, it's like that casserole that somebody brought to the potluck and they have to take it home again. But if there's something there that you think you can use or you think it looks nice, please take it home. I don't need them. I made them for something to do, and they are open for grabs. Thank you. Let's have a moment of prayer, please. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity you gave to me to unburden my heart here to these, my brothers and sisters, and this church that you have placed me in. I pray that as time goes by, you will show me the ministry that I have here, and that I will manage to continue what I've done since you forgave me and allowed me back into fellowship with you. I thank you for this time today and for the chance to talk, and I pray that the follow-on services today will also be fruitful in every way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.